And just briefly to kind of orient ourselves to where we are, this particular narrative in the life of David, before we read this passage, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read about the Israelites going out to battle the Philistines. And as you know, that's something that's a frequent occurrence at this particular period of Israel's history. On this particular occasion that the Israelites fight the Philistines, they have an extremely bad day on the battlefield. They lose about 4,000 of their men. They are filled with discouragement and decide that the next day they should bring the Ark of the Covenant with them as they go to battle the Philistines again. In reference to the Ark, the elders of Israel say in 1 Samuel 4, "Get the Ark of the Covenant, that it may come among us and save us from our enemies." And so clearly the thinking, even amongst the leadership of the Israelites, is that the Ark is some sort of talisman, something that we can use to harness the power of God and then direct it toward our enemies. And so as the Ark is brought into the camp of the Israelites prior to them going out into battle the second day, of course, there is great rejoicing, renewed enthusiasm on the part of the Israelites, a confidence that they will go out and have victory. The Philistines, who are on the other side of the battle lines, hear all of this commotion and start to panic. And so they encourage one another to be filled with strength as they say, "Lest we become their slaves, be men and fight." And so the next day, as Israel goes to battle the Philistines, it's an even worse day than the previous one, and they lose some 30,000 men. Even worse, the Ark of the Covenant gets captured by the Philistines, and the two priests in charge of the Ark are killed. The Philistines then take the Ark of the Covenant, and they place it in the temple to their God. As the Philistines awake the next morning, you know the story well, they go into the temple of their God, and the statue is bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. From there, God brings judgment upon the Philistines by inflicting them with tumors. So the particular city in which the Ark dwells at this time, they figure out that this is not a good thing to have in their midst. And so being good neighbors, they send it to one of their fellow Philistine cities. However, the hand of the Lord is even heavier upon the Philistines the second time. We read that this time they get tumors, literally, on their secret parts. So clearly by this time the Philistines want nothing to do with the Ark of the Lord. And so they get two cows to pull the Ark of the Lord, which is on a cart, and send it to a town that is just on the other side of the Philistine-Israelite border. The Israelites, of course, are excited to see the Ark of the Covenant return to their territory. Some of them decide to look inside of the Ark for whatever reason, and around 70 of them are struck dead. From there, the Ark goes to another town in Israel where it remains all during the reign of Saul for about 20 years until we read about it here again in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So just prior to this, David, of course, has been established as the new king, that dominant monarchy, the monarch to reign over the nation of Israel. He has had great military success. He builds a temple for himself. Clearly the Lord is with him in all of his achievements. So that's where we are in our text this evening. Saul is dead. David is the undisputed king. He has taken captive the city of Jerusalem, sets it up as the capital. And in order to set kind of a new precedent surrounding the worship of the Lord, he desires to bring the ark here to the new capital city. So let's read, we'll actually read just the first 15 chapters together. Let's hear from God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Well, first let's talk a bit about David and his desire for the ark. Why he was so passionate about having the ark of the covenant there in the city of David in Jerusalem. He has this passion together, puts together a gathering of various officials, military leaders, representatives, in a kind of ceremonial procession, almost like a parade of gathering as they move from this location, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. We read about 30,000 Israelites gathering to take part in this celebration, perhaps pointing us back to 1 Samuel 4 when the Israelites lost those 30,000 in their battle against the Philistines when the ark was captured. Now, the same account in 2 Samuel is also recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And there we read a little bit more detail that David gathered an assembly from all over Israel that there might be witnesses from all across the nation about the greatness of who God is, and that those representatives would then return to the various tribes throughout the land, giving testimony to the greatness of who God is, telling everyone about the place that God is to take within their lives. So again, this is one of the first things that David does as the new king, making this a priority. He wants the ark to be with him. But why? Why make this such a priority? We know ever since sin entered into the world way back in Genesis, ever since the fall, big question facing humanity was, how can we get back into the presence of the Lord? How can we, who are filled with sin and rebellion against him, enter into the holiness of our God? And the rest of Old Testament redemptive history is an unfolding answer to that question. And under the era of Moses, that ceremonial aspect of the law was given as a foreshadowing of something much greater. So keep in mind that the ark represents the presence and the blessing of the Lord. It was constructed, as you know, of course, when Moses was leading the people. It was the ark that went before the people as they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It was the ark that led the people around the walls of the city Jericho. It was the ark that led the Israelites in victory. The ark, of course, was not a magical box, as some of the Israelites thought at one point at least. But the ark was symbolic of God himself leading the people in the way in which they should go. David knows, because of all of his past experience, that it is God alone who has given him victory over his enemies. All he has to do is think for a bit about his victory over Goliath and be reminded that against such a mighty foe, it was only the Lord who had brought such deliverance to him. God has continued to bless him, continued to give him protection, continued to lead him along every step of the way in his path towards ruler over the nation. And unless this symbol of God's presence is at the very center of the life of Israel, the people will forget the place that God is to take within their lives. David wants to show the nation who the real king is. You might remember when the Israelites were wandering in the desert that God gave very specific instructions on how the camp was to be set up every time they were to stop and set up camp with a tabernacle in the very center. 3 of the tribes on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, 3 on the west. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the most holy place within the tabernacle. In many ways, this is true of our own worship of God. You see, when we gather weekly as his people to give our worship to him, we are reminded again and again about the central position that God must take in our own lives, that all that we do must be done in relation to Him. Every time that we waver in life, every time that we are filled with some sort of struggle, filled with anxiety, with frustration, with disappointment, it's because at some level this understanding of the centrality of God in worship is lacking in some way within our own lives. When we take God and we move Him from the center of our lives to the periphery, we experience disintegration. And so we constantly need, as God's people, a reorientation around the worship of the Lord. And so in a very personal way, David longs for the presence of God. As a leader, again, he knows the burdens of leadership. He knows where he has come from as a simple shepherd boy. And he knows that his only hope is to have fellowship with God, to have a life that is centered around knowing Him. And so this procession is a perfect way for him to communicate that centrality about life to the people, to lead by example, to show them and to emulate for them what their lives ought to look like. David understood, again, to kind of summarize this first point, he understood that we all need the ark. We all need his presence in our lives. He must be at the center. But let's go on to look at what David did wrong. As the ark is being transported, there is great celebration going on. David, no doubt, is filled with excitement for this new central place that the Lord will play under his leadership. He's excited about putting the ark back where it belongs. And all of a sudden, this guy who is next to the ark drops dead. And there's no question as to what exactly happened or to what happened. We know, everyone who is there knows immediately that this man is a recipient of God's judgment as he is struck dead. You might remember that Moses, way back in the book of Exodus, was given very specific instructions on how to build the ark, how to transport it, how to set everything up within the tabernacle as the people would encamp. It was to be carried, of course, only by the Levites. It was never to be touched. There were gold rings that were put on the side of the ark, wooden poles that were overlaid with gold that were to be stuck through those rings for transportation. We read in Exodus chapter 25 that the poles were in fact never to be taken out of those rings, so that there would be no doubt as to how the ark was to be carried. But even if those instructions were misplaced, clearly a pole sticking out, or at the very least rings on the side of the ark, ought to have let David and the rest of those men know how the ark was to be carried. But of course, all of these regulations, all of these restrictions were ignored, and that is why Uzzah, when he touched it, was struck dead. Now, it's stories like this that people in our own time hate about the Old Testament, isn't it? Here is a God that is filled with wrath, he's filled with vengeance, he simply strikes out and kills someone for doing a minor thing, a minor infraction. If he hadn't intervened, the ark would have fallen onto the ground, perhaps broken. He's just breaking a simple rule. What's the big deal? Sure, he broke a rule, but he was sincere. Uzzah meant well. And God just strikes him dead. Well, the problem with this type of reasoning is that it's based on a fundamental misunderstanding. You see, God has plenty of reasons for the instructions, for the laws that he gives to us. As you read, for example, through the book of Leviticus, about all of the different regulations about cleanliness, it just seems way too detailed for us, way too much information oftentimes for us to try to make a connection between all those ceremonial aspects of the law in our own life today. If you touch certain things, you are defiled or unclean for a time. You can't touch the ark. Only certain people can transport it. It has to be done in a very specific manner. But God, through all of these ceremonial regulations, is communicating a central message. And the reason that we get offended when God strikes someone dead for breaking a rule is that we don't want to hear that message that he is telling us over and over again. A message that he is telling us through visual aids in the Old Testament. A message that he is communicating to us through all of the various laws and restrictions and regulations that he gives to us. Something that he communicates through us through narratives like this one. You see, and the message of the ark is, your sins are serious. Your sins separate you from God. He is holy. You are sinful. And if you try to come near to his holiness as you are, you will be consumed. Our sin and God's holiness cannot dwell together in some sort of peaceful coexistence of toleration or inclusion that's based upon sincerity. I like how Harry Blamires puts it in his book, The Christian Mind. He says, God has got to be involved in every thought, the conscious backdrop to all consciousness. To have a Christian mind, you must begin with an attitude, God is God and I am not. He is infinite. I am finite. When we see where we stand in relation to him, we can do nothing but stand in awe. And the attitude that we must have toward ourselves is one of humility. You see, it was this that Uzzah failed to recognize, of where we stand in relation to God. The message of Scripture is, we are not defiled just a little bit. We are not just defiled a piece of us. But as John said this morning from Zechariah chapter 3, the vivid picture that we have there is that we are totally depraved, not as bad as we could be, but that every aspect of our nature, apart from God's intervening grace, is filled with sin and defilement. As the Children's Catechism asks, how sinful are you by nature? I am corrupt in every part of my being. Even his goodwill cannot simply overlook our offenses. All through the Bible, God is saying that we cannot be saved through our own efforts, through our own sincerity. Our sin is too serious. Something has to happen to deal with this sin. So when Uzzah did this, and when David was, in a sense, held culpable for it because of his position of as leader, they didn't worry about finding the Levites. When they didn't worry about consulting God's word as the absolute standard for all of life, and when the ark was touched, yes, the rules were broken, that's true. But more was going on. There is a level at which there was this notion of our sinfulness and God's holiness that was rejected. Uzzah rejected the principle of his need for God's intervening grace. You see, Uzzah thought that the dirt on the ground would defile the Ark of the Covenant, but him touching it wouldn't. We see that Uzzah has no concept of his own sin, of how lost he truly is. And really, David feels the same way at this point because, again, he is in charge and he is accountable. Now, we can only speculate what was going through Uzzah's mind as he reached out his hand to touch the ark. We know that the ark was in his household for a number of years, and so there is this level of familiarity with it. Perhaps for him, it was just another piece of furniture that was being transported from one place to another, something that he was accustomed to. You know, in a similar way, we can sit in worship morning and evening, week after week, month after month, year after year. We can think to ourselves, I've heard it all before. It's all about the greatness of God. I understand that. It's all about my need for his grace, my sin, my defilement. I understand. But in the same way, we can allow our hearts to be cold with the familiarity of the gospel as we go through the routine, perhaps unaffected in our worship. When instead we are called to engage our hearts, engage our minds in active worship of the Lord, never tiring of hearing the good news of the gospel, never maturing, as Pastor Brent Williams says, beyond our need for the cross, recognizing our daily need for his grace. And so you see, it's wrong to say that Uzzah just meant well, but rejected the rules, because there's a vital connection between the rules and the principles behind the rules. So that to break a rule is to break the principle behind it. Of course, none of us like rules. We all think that they are simply restrictive in nature. They restrain us from having the freedom that we long for and that we desire. We all fight against authority as it's established over us because we're like our first parents. We long for autonomy instead. So when any sort of law, any sort of directive, command, imperative, anything is given to us, almost by default, we view it as restrictive in nature, and we begin looking for loopholes so that we can avoid obeying that law, because at our core, we are legalists. We like to think that we know enough already, and besides, all those authorities have some sort of hidden agenda. They just want to control my life anyway. But you see, every time I lay aside a command that God gives, every time I act as though it has no bearing upon my life, or act like it's no big deal to reject that law. I am detaching it from the principle behind that law. In fact, the very one who is the giver of that law, the principle that God has given, that he has created me, that he has redeemed me in his Son, and he is the one who now owns me and therefore has the right to dictate how I live my life. When we live our lives with no one else in mind but the self, we are not simply rejecting a handful of laws here and there, but we are rejecting the living God who is behind those laws, who has given those things to us for his glory and for our good. As I've illustrated this point with the youth, as we were studying this passage together several weeks ago, your parent comes to you and they tell you to clean your room and finish your homework before you get on the computer. You think to yourself, well, I have to do some homework on the computer anyway, so I'll go ahead and get that done. I'll just get the room part done later. It's not a big deal. I'll at least get it done. My parents might have to yell at me a couple of times, but I'll get it done before I go to bed. Well, see, it's not just a reorientation of those things. The parent who is that authority that God has placed in our life isn't coming just offering us some suggestions. But when we reorient the ways in which those commands are given to us, we are rejecting the authority that lies behind those particular instructions. The point is that when we reject the instruction of the Lord, it's no minor thing, because we are communicating that the God who is behind that instruction is really not that important. God is not some arbitrary, unpredictable, cranky God who just gives us a bunch of laws to make our lives more difficult. But he is holy, and the laws that he gives to us are a reflection of that holiness and his desire to guard and protect his holy nature. And we are not just well-intentioned. We are sinful. And when we act as though we are innocent, all we do is heap sin on top of sin. Let's go on and notice how David reacts to this event. We read that David is first filled with anger and then fear. Perhaps he was angry that God had intervened in the manner in which he did, a manner that seems so deflating to the overall mood of excitement. If you want to get people excited about worship, certainly it makes no sense at all to kill Uzzah. Perhaps at some level David is angry with himself as the leader of the people. But very quickly his anger turns to fear. A fear as he is struck with the realization of God's holiness. A fear as he recognizes his own culpability. A reverent fear that this holy God is not someone who can be trifled with. I am sinful. He is holy. David sees that vividly now as Uzzah lies dead next to the ark. What can the solution be? The good news of the gospel has to be preceded by the bad news of our condition, by a recognition of our own defilement. If you are sick, if you are filled with a fever, with a pain in your side, and you go to the doctor and he tells you you have to get your appendix out, well, that's bad news, right? But there's a sense in which that's good news, because you know the reason behind the fever and the pain, and that bad news will soon lead to good news once you're recovered from that operation. J. Gresham Machen puts it like this: no man is interested in a piece of good news unless he has the consciousness of needing it. No man is interested in an offer of salvation unless he knows that there is something from which he needs to be saved. It's quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin. But a man will never adopt the Christian view of sin if he considers merely the sin of the world or the sins of other people. When I speak of sin, I am not talking to you about the sin of other people, but I'm talking to you about your sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the law. But at the decisive point, Christ has taken the wages upon himself. That is the gospel. And so the solution to this dilemma of our sinfulness and God's holiness is actually seen in the ark itself, the very thing that leads David to see his need for God's intervening grace. If God is only holy, if he is only transcendent, then there would be no ark in the first place. But the fact that God provides the ark is a foreshadowing of a real and ultimate provision of a way for us to get into the presence of the Lord. You see, right after Uzzah is struck dead, David and the rest of the people, again, are filled with fear. And they look around for the nearest place to dump the ark. And they see a house of a guy named Obed-Edom. And they go and they give the ark to him, not as a gift, but because they're filled with fear and they don't want this thing in their presence anymore, just to get rid of it. But several months pass and Obed-Edom is blessed. And David hears about it. And he realizes that the ark means that there is a possibility of fellowship with this holy God. And so David tries a second time and notice that he is no less enthusiastic than he was the first time. See, he understands the forgiveness that God has extended to him, and he understands grace as he goes out and worships freely, celebrating the presence of the Lord with the people. But he also understands that enthusiasm is not enough, that he must follow the law that God has given to him. And of course, we know that as David makes sacrifices before the Lord, it points to that once-for-all sacrifice. As we've been considering the book of Hebrews Sunday mornings, as Pastor McWilliams has been preaching to us, we see there the instruction that the blood of bulls cannot take away sins, but by the will of God, we have been made holy through the body of Jesus once and for all. We read in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, that a time will come when the ark of the Lord will never enter our minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor another made. How could the ark, that most holy piece of furniture, within that holy of holies, within the very tabernacle, not be missed and not be remembered? See, what David saw partially in the ark as a means of fellowship with God, we now see clearly. Jesus is the way. He is the meeting place. He is the means by which we enter into the heavenly throne room. And the ark, as a shadow, points to that reality. And now, as his people, we are the throne of God. And the presence of God and his Holy Spirit dwells now within our hearts. David gets the gospel as he sees his condition, and he rejoices as he understands that it is purely by God's initiative that that relationship is able to be restored. Someone has put it like this. He said, the thing that keeps you from God in all other religions is your failure. The thing that keeps you from God in Christianity is your refusal to admit that you are a failure. May the grace that Christ has secured for his people be effectually applied to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege that it is to enter into your presence and for the confidence that we have of entering into such presence, Lord. Not because of anything within us, certainly, because as we have been reminded again this morning and even this evening, we see the defilement within our hearts, the desperate need for your cleansing grace. But it is because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and the defilement that he took upon himself upon the cross that enables us to come with confidence and freedom into your presence, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you love us, knowing that we are brought not in simply as your servants, but as your children and as your bride, who you have sent to bring into restoration with you. Again, we pray for your ongoing work of grace in our hearts. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.